Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read together verses 14 through 28, through 29 actually, 14 through the end of the chapter. It's a long passage, but I think we might better retain it or see its meaning if we read it together. So let's read. You don't have to stand up. We'll just remain seated. And let's read. We're reading from the New International Version, verses 14 to 28. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to give us a desire to know what this means. And give us a desire to have this penetrate our lives. I pray, Lord, that we will let down the barriers that keeps you at bay, that keeps you at a safe distance from us, so that we can continue to do what we want. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would break through the defenses that we have erected and we've had since birth, that you would cause us to see, that you would turn the lights on of understanding in our hearts, that we might be freed from blindness. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified and pleased by our response to the truth today. And I pray, Lord, that you would take this truth that is here, and I pray, Lord, that it will be clearly that which you have spoken, that we will understand your word. I pray this because Jesus lives and he is here among us. Amen. Last week, Bob spoke on the first chapter of Hebrews, how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of the one and only God, how he demonstrated to the world by his actions, by his attitudes, by his very character, the nature and character of God himself, the exact representation of God. That he was the fulfillment of all that God had promised and all that we've been talking about as far as redemption history for the last year or so, year and a half, however long it's been, that it all comes to completion in Christ. And then for the next, through chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, the writer continues to lay out for the reader the work of Christ as prophet and most profoundly as priest, the high priest, how he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and completed the meaning of the sacrificial system and the way to approach God is all coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 11, which we know as the faith chapter, we see there that the response that we as individuals are to have to that person who is God in the flesh is to be one of faith. That is, it is a giving of myself in utter dependence on Christ alone. That's what true faith is. It is a kind of trust and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ that results in my yielding myself to him in obedience and in love. Now in chapter 12, and again, remember that when this book was written, it wasn't until about 500 years ago that these chapter divisions were put in there. It was all just one writing. But nevertheless, for convenience sake, it's easier to describe this as chapter 12. But in beginning, the first 14 verses of this chapter, we think of the discipline of the Lord and chastisement. And this is following on the chapter about faith is telling us that for those who are true believers, that our faith will be tested. It will be refined. It will be corrected. That it's a testimony to the genuineness of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that we experience the chastisement, the correction of God through a variety of means, through other people, which is most unpleasant, through circumstances in life, which can be tragic, through the daily grind of the same routine. You know, I think sometimes when I'm walking down this block, you know how many thousands of times I've walked this distance? Since 1984, I've been walking this, I don't know how many times a day. I mean, hundreds of times. I do the same thing over and over and over and, oh, you're getting tired of me saying it, right? Over again. For 25 years, I've lived on this block. That is a testing, a refining of faith, just the daily grind. And so this reality that there is going to be difficulty and chastisement and correction and the testing or proving of our faith is just a fact of life. That's just the way it is and will be until you breathe your last. It never stops. We never get to the point where God says, all right, you've been through enough, you've earned your spurs. Doesn't happen. The testing will be to the very end. The testing, not that God has to find out what we're really made of,
or whether we really believe. But it's a refinement, a purifying process that is the testing in the sense of making us sharper and more focused upon who God is and our response to Him. Now in verse 14, we come to those one of those places in the book of Hebrews that is a very sober warning that he is very keenly concerned about delivering with power. Because his writing to the people, the Hebrews, the Jewish people who had converted to Christ, his concern was that they were starting to slip away. The initial enthusiasm of a newfound faith and a life in Christ was beginning to, as most things for us as fallen human beings, it was starting to get old hat. They had seen now beginning to see the wrinkles and some of the downside of being followers of Christ, and they were being wooed back into the fold of Judaism that they had come from. And some of them were beginning to long to go back to the rituals of the Mosaic Law and the practices of Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't think that that's just something that, well, you know, it was good while it lasted, or, you know, to each his own. He takes great pains throughout the book to make it absolutely clear that if you turn away from Christ, you've turned away from life, you have damned yourself, and there's no hope. And so, having now spoken about the nature of true faith and the fact that it will be tested, and that in fact some of this invitation or this temptation to go back to what they came from is before them, and he sees that as a test, he now gives the warnings that we need to look at today. Because he gives here in verse 14 a command to those who belong to Christ, who claim Christ as Savior. Here is a two-part command. And unfortunately, the NIV does not give the force of the meaning well enough in other translations, and you could look at them either in the New King James or the New American Standard, and you get better the sense of what Paul, the writer is saying, if it was Paul or whoever. And this two-part command is to people who have claimed to be recipients of the grace of God and who are in good standing with Him because of His grace. That is, they, from all appearance, are people who are walking in the grace of God, and yet there is this other thing going on that may be alluring them back into the past. And so he commands those who are then standing in the grace of God, apparently, and he gives them this command, two parts. The first part says to pursue peace with everyone. That is, people who have peace with God can lay down their rights to being treated right. They can lay down their right to be liked, to be respected. They can lay down their right to get their way. They can do those things that will make for peace in relationships. Instead of saying, that's it, I'm not concerned about those people. They've offended me, and so later for them. Or these people don't care about me anyway. That the people who have experienced the grace of God cannot do that in good conscience. They cannot come and take the communion, for example, or come and talk about the grace of God and the love of God, all the while knowing that they are at odds with somebody in their life and they don't care about it. They're not trying to make things better. They're saying basically, look, you go your way and I go my way. You know, I'm sorry it didn't work out better. That is not what the people of God do. The people who live in the grace of God pursue peace with all men. That's what it says there. With everyone. Not just those who like you. Any godless person can do that. But with all people, that where there are broken relationships, the people who live in the grace of God want to pursue peace. Now, Peter adds an important word. He says, as much as is possible for you. That is, it may not be possible for you to have peace with somebody because they will not have peace with you. They refuse to be reconciled to you. And so the relationship is still strained. There is still tension and stress because they are refusing to respond to your reaching out to them. But the people of God who have experienced the grace of God are pursuing that relationship as much as they are allowed to do. It is sort of just an extension of what it means to fulfill the great commands, to love God first and then to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You say you love God, but you don't love your neighbor, you're a liar. So you say you're at peace with God, but you don't care about having peace with other people, you're a liar. You're a liar. You're self-deceived if you think that you have peace with God and you are living deliberately in a broken relationship with people and are not making an attempt to reconcile it. The people who are living in a place of grace pursue reconciliation. The second part of this two-part command to the people who appear to be standing in the grace of God is to pursue holiness. Now, holiness, for many of us, still is a kind of a spooky religious word, and it kind of gives us ideas of somebody. At least it does for me. Maybe I'm the only one but for me, it often has the idea of somebody like living in a secluded place, just, you know, sort of otherworldly. They don't really concerned about whether the food tastes good. You know, they don't make any comments about how good the food is or enjoy having fun because they're too holy, you know. But that's not holiness in the Bible. The holiness really is the character of God. God is holy. That is, he is, by his nature, he is separate from everything that's evil. And yet, it's not just the lack of doing wrong. Holiness is the positive expression of the character of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. Those positive qualities that are active, that is, holiness and love and joy, are really synonymous terms. They really are talking about the same expression of what God is like. So that someone who is holy has a purity of life that is attended with joy. They enjoy the abundance of life. They can rejoice with those who rejoice. They can rejoice in the small things of life. They can laugh and roll on the floor with their kids. They can rejoice when some senior citizen remembers some incident in the past and it's important to them. And they can rejoice with them. They take seriously the meaning of life that others are experiencing. Holiness is a humility and a sacrifice for others. It is obedience to God with wholehearted sincerity because of love for God. The most joyful human being who ever lived on this planet was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also the most holy. He was also the most humble, the most selfless. And that's what a pursuit of holiness is, to be that kind of a person. And if we say that we're not interested in that we just want to be good, that is, we want to stop doing the bad things, and you're working on stopping the bad things, I got to stop doing this, you are not necessarily pursuing holiness. Maybe you're pursuing self-righteousness instead. And you want to be able to pat yourself on the back and say, man, I don't do that anymore like those people do. But you don't really pursue the purity that is attended with joyful submission to God and humility and self-sacrifice that doesn't look for credit with others or with God. Now, this two-part command to maintain good relationships with others and pursue joyful obedience is obeyed and is progressively pursued by those who stand in the grace of God. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned about some people who are attending the church, the ecclesia, the meeting, the congregation, the gathering of the people of God in various places throughout the Roman Empire and the Mediterranean world. He's concerned about some of those who are coming and joining with the people of God there, but who in fact may be slipping back into their unbelief because they really never stood in the grace of God. They just appeared to be standing in God's grace. And he gives three warning signs, three danger signals, as it were, for those who are in danger of being outside of God's grace. Three signs that are tip-offs that maybe all is not well with our soul. And the first one is bitterness. Verse 15 says, "See that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Bitterness. Source of bitterness are, it seems to me, and there may be more, but for me in my life, and as I've dealt with bitterness in my own self and with other people, it seems to me that there are two basic sources of bitterness. One is an envy that's allowed to fester. Other people have what you don't have. Other people are getting what you don't get. And there is a resentment that develops. That if it's left unchecked, or if we can't escape the source of that resentment, if we keep they're right in front of our face and we don't have anything else to deflect it, it grows and become a terrible poison in relationships. The other source is really related to it and not that different, but bitterness can come from making demands on others, including God, which are not fulfilled. I have a demand that I be treated a certain way or that I get something, I may be praying for it. I know at least two men whose wives died after long illnesses, and these men prayed for the wives, did everything for them they could to see them healed, had people praying for them around the clock and all the rest, and their wives died, and these men had demanded that their wives be healed. They weren't healed. They became extremely angry and bitter at God, and as far as I know, neither one of them have come back to the Lord in probably 15 years at least, maybe longer. Because they had something good that they wanted from God, and He didn't deliver. And they demanded it. What is it that is the source of your bitterness? Don't tell me that you don't experience bitterness. Because I have to tell you, you're not being honest, or you are really living an unexamined life. You have experienced it at some point in your life, maybe just the tip of the iceberg, maybe not very much, but you have experienced it to some degree. Because there's a demand that I'm not having my needs met. And so what happens? I become angry. And that anger may, instead of being expressed to somebody else, which it may be, but perhaps I will turn it in upon myself and feel sorry for myself. And so the self-pity is really a sign of bitterness. It's just a step away. Because when that bitterness, when that self-pity begins to take root and go deeper, there is maybe not even, you may not even be conscious of it, but there's just this little bitter root inside of you. You may not know what's there. You just thought you were feeling sorry for yourself. But actually, it's a bitter root that's starting to grow that may not come out of the ground for 20 years, that may not show its ugly self until you are sick unto death, or until some other really tragic disappointment comes into your life. And then that root, unknown to you, has been growing all the time, and out it, it comes in full-blown fury against God or against somebody else. Oh, but it's there. Your self-pity, if it's not repented of, will be a root that will bear ugly, bitter fruit eventually. Anger at not getting your way and self-pity because of the poor way that you've been treated or the dirty deal that you've gotten will bear a horrible fruit and defile many if you don't confess it and rid yourself of it by the work of the Spirit of God in your life, by admitting that it's wrong. That is the first danger signal. Bitterness that starts perhaps at anger or self-pity, but bears ugly fruit in the future. The second danger signal is sexual immorality. Because the sexual drive is a universal source of pleasure. When there is not pleasure in a holy relationship with God and proper relationship with others, people find the cheapest and most sure way of relieving disappointment and despair and emptiness by finding sexual experience somewhere, either with yourself or with someone else, or fantasy in the mind. Because that is a sign that we're looking not to the Lord for our joy, but we're looking for someplace else. And sexual immorality is one of those obvious signals that all is not well with our soul. There are sins that are equally, or if not more, damaging, but this one is certainly universal. That is, everywhere, in all cultures, at all ages of life. And so the writer says, beware that if you are standing in the grace of God, then there is no place for sexual immorality, impurity in your life. The third telltale sign of someone who appears to be standing in the grace of God, but who may not actually be, is godlessness. That's the word there in verse 16. Immoral or godless like Esau. Now, godlessness is simply not taking God into account. Ignoring what he says about how to live. It's basically finding God interesting, but basically keeping him safely tucked away on the shelf. It's nice to look at. I'm glad he's around. Makes us feel good, you know. But he really doesn't play any part in our day-to-day decisions or in our values or our goals. We're just running with the crowd. We're doing what everybody else does. We just have a mascot with us. Jesus, our mascot. Glad he's around. But he's not a player in our lives. He's not really a player. He's on the sidelines doing what he does, and we're glad he's there. But he really is not important to us. We're not really interested in finding out what he says about how to live, about what God says we should do about the use of our money, about what God says we should do in relationships, about what God says should be the most important issues in life, about what God says what we should do in our relationship with the body of Christ. We're not really interested in what we may be called to do as the children of God. As we go to church, that's enough for us. Hey, what does he expect? I don't become a preacher or missionary for crying out loud. Maybe you're just a godless person who looks godly. Does he really have any part to play in your life? Are you seeking God to know what he wants you to do, how he wants you to respond to situations that are difficult? Or you just say, hey, look, I know what I got to do. And I don't want to hear that. I know what I got to do. But you're not interested in God's perspective on these things. Because what God says doesn't fit in with what you think life ought to be like, what your life ought to be like. That was Esau. He didn't really care. He despised it. You know, what's the birthright? Hey, man, I'm hungry. What is being with Christians? What's studying the Bible? What's that? That's, I got a life to live. I don't have time for that. I do enough. Hey, you know. I got other things to do. Tell me the difference between you and Esau. Godlessness. A nice, godless person. world's full of them. And I would guess the church has a fair share of nice, godless people who, in fact, are falling short of or standing out of or missing, truly missing, the grace of God. Now, having given the danger signs for someone who is not really standing in God's grace, that is, bitterness, sexual impurity, or godlessness, he now gives the warning and the promise. And he prefaces the promise with this parallel description of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the song we sang earlier is a good picture of that. Mount Sinai, the thundering and the earthquake and the lightning and this terrifying physical display of God's power and his holiness. This picture which was meant to instill fear and terror in the people of approaching God on their own. Even with all that, the people immediately, even while Moses was still up on the mountain, this holy mountain, they immediately made an idol and were involved in all kinds of partying, immorality. While, in fact, the whole thing was going on. And God sent severe punishment upon them. And he sent Aaron and the Levites through the people, and they killed anybody they could, their brothers, family members, 3,000 of them, as a warning that this is God's judgment on those who don't take God seriously. Mount Sinai, a place of terror. And of course, Mount Sinai is the place where the law was received. And when we look at the law of God, if we're honest, and we have a very difficult time being honest, we have a real hard time being honest, because it really is painful to tell the truth about us. We always like to hedge it somehow. If we don't say it, we're thinking it in our mind. Yeah, but. We are cushioning the blow inside of our head, even we don't say it that way. Even we say, I did it, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Inside our head, but there were pressures on me, I couldn't help it, I didn't mean it. All kinds of things. We have a real hard time being honest. But when we look at the commands of God coming from Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and the punishment that comes from that, it ought to instill terror. And yet, it will not keep us from doing it anyway. It won't keep us, the fear of punishment will not keep us walking in obedience to God, because we have a nature that just enjoys doing the wrong thing. We like doing the things that God hates. And it's not going, even if you had a vision of hell, it wouldn't be enough to keep you walking with God. You would forget it. The visions, the images would fade over time. And we all had experiences like that before. We all know that if we get caught doing something and we have to be punished for it, sooner or later, we find ourselves slipping over into doing that same thing again. Last week, I got a speeding ticket. You're the first to know, except my family. I have not gotten a speeding ticket since 1966. 1967. 1967 was the last time I got a speeding ticket. That's older. That's more years than most of y'all have been alive, right? 60. And I got it then at night, and it was raining, and they changed the speed limit down at night in Oklahoma, and I was going 60, and it was supposed to be 55 because it was raining. Yeah, so I got a ticket. But I got a ticket on Pelham Parkway last week. I wasn't paying attention. I was, I was driving Naomi's car, and I didn't realize how fast I was going. Usually I can tell in the van. And man, a guy snagged me. Whew. You know, every time now I'm on Pelham Parkway since then, you know I'm going to speed limit? Because I got snagged. But I guarantee you in 2 months I'll forget about that. I know I will. Because that's the way we work. And you may be making all kinds of promises. You got into trouble. Oh, I'll never do that again, blah, blah. But it's going to fade away because the fear of punishment is not enough to keep you walking right. And that's what Mount Sinai teaches us. And yet they didn't escape. They received the punishment of God for disobedience. Then the writer contrasts then. He says that we're not there anymore because now Christ has come. And so we have come to Mount Zion, the place of worship in spirit and in truth. We're coming to an eternal spiritual reality, which is the direct presence of God. It's not coming through a man who is a mediator for us like Moses was, who represented God to the people. But we're coming directly to God, the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit and the Father. We have direct access through Christ to them. And so we are coming to a community of the righteous. We're not coming to people who are just pretending to be good, but we're coming to those who are genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, who are in the family of God, and we are sharing really in with the angels in their worship of God and with those who've gone on before us, the people of faith. And so that's who we've come to. That's the environment in which we now live. To Jesus, who is the mediator, whose blood cleanses us in a way that is far better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke of vengeance. It cried out, I was killed. Now the person who killed me should be punished. The blood of Jesus cries out for mercy and cries out for forgiveness, redemption. And yet, the point is that if they did not escape when they saw the physical manifestation of the power of God on Sinai and they went back and did it anyway, sinned anyway, how much greater punishment will there be for those who have now been exposed to the spiritual, eternal reality of God in the flesh and the redemption that's in Christ Jesus and the testimony of the genuine, born-again people of God, and yet they despise that testimony and despise that warning and counted as nothing, how much greater wrath will they experience? It's one thing to reject Moses. Oh, it's quite a different thing to reject God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, make no mistake, there is a shaking coming. You haven't seen nothing yet. He said the shaking of the mountain on Sinai was nothing. The tsunami that hit Papua New Guinea last week was an eyelash compared to the wrath that's to come. When everything that can be shaken will be shaking, and everything that we see here is going to be gone. Evaporate, disintegrate. As beautiful as it is, walking down here this morning, and I just love the beauty of nature. I love the feeling, the smell, the sunlight, the sky, the tree. I really respond to beauty. And yet I was thinking, this is all going to be rolled up like a used newspaper and thrown away, because there's something better coming. But it's glorious. But nevertheless, this is all going to be disintegrated. And so if we are putting our hope, if we're feeding off of something that is here, whether it's a family member, or it's the hope of having a spouse, or it's our children, or it's our job, it's money, it's possessions, it's prestige. If that's what we're holding on to, it's like a spider web that has no substance to it. It's here, but then it's going to be gone tomorrow. It's going to be shaken. It's going to be shaken out of your hand. You can't hold it tight enough. You can't do it. It's going to be ripped out of your grasp. And you know that, don't you? We must live by that. That we must hold on to that which is eternal. And the only one who is eternal is God Himself. That is, we are to see that our whole life is in Christ. That's where my future is, and that's where my present is to be too. I can rejoice in the things of this world. I can, in the relationships and friendships and the experiences of this life that God has blessed all humanity with are glorious. But they pale like a shadow compared to the reality that is to come. So don't put your hope or your energy or direct all of your affection towards these things that you cannot carry with you and will all be destroyed. The whole universe will evaporate in an instant. The only thing remaining will be that which is the fruit of a relationship with God done for His glory. So Jesus said it, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, heed the warning. So says the writer of Hebrews. And be grateful to God that He has given you an understanding of what is really important in life. Be grateful to God that He's opened your eyes to see the eternal realities. Be grateful. Don't take that for granted. Don't take your relationship with God for granted, but see it as the treasure that it is, the pearl of great price, willing, worthy to be killed for. So the martyrs throughout history have said and proven by their lives and death. That gratitude will lead to obedience to God and a delight in doing His will. It will. There will be joy in obedience when we are seeking first. Jim Elliot, who was killed in 1955 along with four others in Ecuador,